Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Gotta make sure this time, huh? I wonder sometimes at the arrogance of people. Their willingness to just demand from God. And I've heard it before, literally from people's mouths, which means that more people probably think it, and eternally they believe it, or at least they're living their lives accordingly. God will just have to accept me as I am. When we approach God, when we come before Him, Isaiah chapter 6 begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, we said this before, Ezekiel has a very common way of handling the presence of God. As it comes rolling towards him almost like a thundercloud, and he begins to see these things transpire. Wheels start shooting off, and cherubim or seraphim or angels of some kind begin flying around. The only thing he can do, the very last verse before chapter 2 begins with God's message to Ezekiel, is fall prostrate on the ground. Fall to his face. The Israelites beg Moses at Mount Sinai to be their advocate with God because they were terrified. We dwell amongst a people who do not respect the God not only that we serve, but who rules the world. And my prayer in this congregation, in the church as a whole, is that we would not become those people. Whether it is with words, with our actions, or with our intentions. When we become a people who lose sight of how to approach God, we lose the greatest ability man has ever had. Here in Hosea, we're going to deal with three chapters. And we're not going to deal extensively with those three chapters, but what I want you to do is take these three chapters. There's a lot of material here. There's a lot of excellent message that God has for His people in Israel as well as the people today. And take time to study it. I am not capable of teaching you everything that you need to know from God's Word in two sermons. And even when I get back to full, and if I'm teaching two Bible classes as well, and maybe we throw an extra one in, or maybe we have personal study, or maybe it doesn't matter. I can't do enough for you folks to get you prepared on my own. I need your help. And more precisely, you need your help. So take opportunities to study. Take the opportunities maybe here with Hosea, and our other studies in John, maybe both. But put the time and effort in to know God, to be able in this circumstance to approach Him appropriately. And what we're going to learn first is how the Israelites approached Him. How the Israelites thought it was okay to go to God, very much in the way that the world tries to approach God. He'll just have to accept us as we are and be happy in it. That's not how God rolls. Here in Hosea chapter 5, starting in verse 1, He says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread in Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Verse 6 says that they seek the Lord, but notice he says, with their flocks and their herds. As if it's a location issue. As if God has left them geographically. That God's in another area. Very much similar to 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman was cured of his leprosy. He asked if he could take some land with him. As if to say that the God of the Israelites was powerful enough to remove the leprosy that he had, but was not powerful enough to exist in other nations, in other countries, in other places. That he had to have the physical ground from Israel in order to access God. But God is not held by some location. And so when they seek the Lord, they seek him on their terms. They go to him, but he says they will not find him because he has withdrawn himself from them. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Our sins, iniquity, is what separates us from our God. It's not that his hand is so short or his eyes are so dim that they can't see us. It's not that God's power is restrained. It's that God removes himself from us. God, he says, withdraws himself. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says that they profess to know God. These Cretans, and I love that we've taken that word, or at least we used to use that word, to mean someone was just abominable. They were a Cretan. I can't believe they would do those kinds of things. And that's the very definition that Paul tells Titus. And he says, these Cretans, these people that you're dealing with, Titus, on the island of Crete, that's the only reason they're called Cretans, is because they live on Crete. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. These people, they claim to know God, but they don't know God, because they're proving it with who they are, with the works that they do. They seek the Lord on their own terms, and they won't find him because, verse 4, their deeds do not match. They do not mesh. He says in verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. An alternate translation of this would be, their deeds will not allow them to turn. They are so focused, they're so desirous towards these things. All right, the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and it wouldn't be so much in their midst as much as they've replaced the spirit of the Lord that was within them with the spirit of harlotry. Their desire, instead of being turning to the Lord or desiring to work with the Lord and to do the Lord's will, they've replaced it with the desire for their own benefit, for their own desires. And so he defines it as harlotry in this context. If you go to verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. They have no hope outside of God. And yet, the people of Israel at that time, the people of Judah in a very short amount of time, and we even today, some 2,500 years later, we seek rescue from everything but the Lord. We seek safety and security and possessions and prosperity, even in false gods. We don't understand. We're seeking the wrong hope. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, Jesus tells us to lay up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why should we do that? Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Where's our desire? That's what he's saying. Is our desire for the things of this life, even the pleasures of this life, it doesn't have to be physical things. It doesn't have to be totems and tokens of our gods. It can be the passing pleasures of this world. The Hebrews writer would say that Moses gave those things up, considering the reproach that came from being considered a child of God to be much greater than just the mere passing pleasures of this life. Now, the Bible doesn't say that sin and iniquity isn't pleasurable in this life. And that's sometimes how we try to present it. We try to say, oh, it's horrible. Some of it is. Some of it's absolute abomination. And you can't understand why people would get involved in such things. But we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to others if we don't recognize even what the Bible admits, that there is sin in this life that people consider pleasurable. That we forego not because it's displeasing to us, but because it's displeasing to God. If it were just a matter of it being displeasing to us, we wouldn't really be serving God. What his point here is that we're seeking the wrong hope in our wrong motivations. And if you turn over to Hosea 7 in verse 2, he tells us what ultimately the problem is. We saw a bit of it there at the end of Matthew chapter 6 in verse 21. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Here in Hosea chapter 7, starting in verse 2, he says, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now, their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." They do not consider their hearts. They think that because it's an internal body part, which really the idea of heart here in the Hebrew isn't the idea that we have in heart, where it's this, you know, aortic valve that pumps blood into the rest of your body, which in and of itself is kind of gross. It's not the little Valentine's Day thing that everybody gets all gooey over. We're talking about a literal body part. But even in the Hebrew, it's worse than that because it just means innards. It means your internal organs. It's the very essence of who you are, in a sense. And they use it in that context. So you could say kidney, or gallbladder. It would be just as appropriate in Hebrew. I always wonder if they do that, if that's what they mean when they say it. They do not consider their hearts because their internal organs, their insides, their skin covers it. As if to say God can't see. God doesn't know. Hebrews chapter 4, we're given the revelation that the Word of God is living and powerful, verse 12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Hosea tells the people, you trying to store up this sin in your heart, you trying to hide it from God, not going to work. Because God sees it. His eyes are open to those things. He says, they are before my face. They might as well not even be, you might as well not try to hide them. It's written all over you, you could say. God knows those things. Romans chapter 1. These people are so far from what God wants them to be. Romans chapter 1, but it's not like he's dealing with the people who don't know who he is. Who don't at least idealistically understand. Who don't have a comprehension of what God has done in the past. They have the law. They have the prophets. They read and study the texts. But their heart is not invested. Their heart does not belong to God. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of their incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You don't even have to do that. Your attempt to change the incorruptible God into anything is blasphemy on the highest order. You don't have to take it to its ultimate extreme, which is what we consider it to create little figurines that you put around your house. You don't have to create false idols that you worship. All you have to do is put anything before God. And in this case, they have put their own desires, their own expectations, their own wants before Almighty God. And they profess to be wise, but they're actually fools. He says, therefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among them, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served, and there it is, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so when these individuals, they go with their sheep and their lambs to go find the Lord, and when they approach Him on their terms, and when their deeds do not match, and when they seek help from the wrong place, and yet they try to worship God, and yet they do what they consider everything else right, and God says, it's futile. It's worthless. And they can do everything else right. And that's the problem. We can't see the heart of people. We can't see their intentions. We can't see their mind, their thoughts. God can. So we deal with people who seem sincere, and some may very well be, but they're sincere only in their own desires. They're sincere only in what they want to be done, not in what God wants done, not in how God wants it done. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Justice and mercy and faith, and you say, how could they forget those? How could they leave those behind and just pick up these immaterial ones? Like, no, not immaterial ones, because what did Jesus just say? These you should have done as well. All of the Old Testament law was important. And as we pointed out, Brother Jerry pointed out this morning, the breaking one part of the law is a breaking of the law. And that's not to say each individual commandment. That's not the point. He's saying if you break a part of the law, you have broken the law. That you can't say, well, I kept 99% of it. Yeah, but that 1%, you broke it. And so the law is broken as far as you are concerned. So they had picked and chosen whatever they wanted to follow, and now they're rationalizing it by saying, well, I've given 50%, 75%, 99%. And God says, not enough. Now these Israelites at this point are not at 99%. But they've been at 99% before, and God still told them it wasn't enough. God still revealed to them. Now they have come along and they've rejected God to such a degree, and I'm not going to try to put a percentage on it. I have no idea. But what I do know is that God's been displeased with them for quite a while. And God gave them chance after chance to change and approach His throne in the right way. But He also, even here in Hosea, tells them how to return. Notice chapter 3 or chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. In verse 3 it says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, the idea of the rain has to do with its consistency. God is faithful. He's consistent. That like you anticipate the latter and the former rain, rain coming two times a year in particular, once in the early parts of when you're planting so that the seeds are able to germinate like they need to, and one at the end so that they can finish their growth like they're supposed to. And the world is made in such a way that almost always happens. The few times it hasn't have been pretty sparse, and most of them probably because of God. And yet he says, verse 1 of chapter 6, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." God is faithful. And those who put their trust in him, he says, those who pursue the knowledge of the Lord, they are rewarded. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we miss the point sometimes, because it's not just about rightly dividing it. Because we can sit back, and I've known of plenty of Bible scholars, of plenty of atheists, who had an absolutely magnificent understanding of how the Bible worked, of all the intricacies of it, and tying verses together to make points as far as the Scripture is concerned. And they leave it on the shelf at the degree, or consider it of the same quality as Shakespeare, or Sun Tzu, or the great philosophers of the world, Plato and Aristotle. The Bible doesn't belong on the same shelf as those people. The Bible is the Word of God. And it is the path that God has given us to salvation. It provides us a way that we do not need to be ashamed, that we can rightly divide it, but not just in the degree that we understand it, but that we become it, that we make an application of it in our lives, that as we are cutting straight, that we take those garments that we made, the idea, cutting straight along a line, and we put them on. And that the clothes fit, not because they're formed to us, but that we form ourselves to them. He says in verse 6, he says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." Now, my kids do not generally like school delays for fall. You know that in Pauling they have a 3-hour school delay, and then it moves the end of the day to 4 o'clock instead of 3? Drives me nuts. But the only reason they have it is because the potential for fog to stay on the ground an hour longer than they expected it. And that fog can be dangerous. It's thick sometimes, isn't it? But you know what always happens when the sun comes out? Fog gone. The sun burns it up, I guess. And he says, "Your faithfulness comes and goes as quickly as the fog." He says, that morning cloud. He says, it just goes away. Your faithfulness is not consistent, and that's what God requires. And so if we want to return, not only do we need to pursue the knowledge of the Lord, but we need to pursue faithfulness, to grow in that. But yeah, we're not going to be right all the time. We're never going to reach that point. But we can be right in the sight of the Lord more often than we were before. We can grow in our understanding and in our relationship with God, and we can grow in our ability to do God's will and to put off sin. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Not haphazardly seek Him. Not wander around and meander. I love that word. Not just choose random directions. Flip a coin. No. Those who diligently seek Him. And those who pursue faithfulness will be rewarded by the Lord. The last we have here in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Twice in the New Testament Jesus quotes this. Once in Matthew 9 and once in Matthew 12. And in the context, he's speaking to, you guessed it, the Pharisees. That they had all these things right. They had the sacrificial system down. They knew how to sacrifice for their sins, sacrifice for their offerings. They knew how to sacrifice the portion of their harvest that they got. They knew how to sacrifice their wages like they were supposed to. They knew how to tithe everything that they had. They knew how to do all that. And yet, Matthew 23:23 says that they were missing some things, justice, mercy, and faith in particular. But Jesus is pointing out that it's not about sacrifices. It's about compassion. The two greatest commandments, the other word for compassion is love. Two greatest commandments, Matthew chapter 22. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. For in them contains the whole law and the prophets. That's everything, Jesus says. That's it. That's the Bible in a nutshell, you could say. Two greatest commandments. Has to do with pursuing compassion. Not just for those who are around you, though that is absolutely the case from the second greatest commandment, but most predominantly compassion, love, respect for God. God and His Word, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pursue compassion. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, If you love me, keep my commandments. You want to pursue compassion, you want to pursue love. You want to be those merciful individuals, those people who express, and that's really the word there, is mercy to a degree because mercy is a form of compassion. But the word is really a byproduct of not just being thankful, not just being obedient, but being loving, being or giving of yourself. And it's in conflict with the last word, that sacrifice. Because that sacrifice is talking about the animal sacrifices. They were trained and they knew what they were doing when it came to sacrificing animals. But what they were missing was the sacrifice of themselves and love. Love of those that were around them. Love that belonged to God. If we love God, if we love God's Word, if we pursue knowledge, if we pursue more particularly knowledge of the Lord, the only worthwhile knowledge there is, if we pursue faithfulness, if we pursue compassion, then we'll have the right mindset to come back to God, to return to Him, no matter where we are. And we can get pretty far sometimes, but we're never too far. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. In verse 26, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and we'll close here tonight. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul there is speaking to Gentiles of all people. Not just Gentiles, he's speaking in an area of idolatry. Literally. The statues are all around him. The shrines and the altars to all the gods that the Romans worshipped or attempted to worship. They even had one to an unknown god, and that's where Paul springboards from. And he says, This God has established a way for you to reach Him. And He's made it a way that while you're groping for Him, that you can find Him. But the idea of groping, like you grope for a light switch. You're pursuing light. You're pursuing illumination, an understanding that you can traverse that room. And in our context, this life. With understanding, with purpose. If you, this day, need that illumination, if you need help understanding God's Word, applying it to your lives, if you want to, like John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love God, if you love Jesus and want to keep, then you should want to keep His commandments. And 1 John 4 says that they aren't burdensome. They're not beyond what we are capable of doing. And if this day is the day that you need to be saved, initially, or come back, return, and you have these attitudes, these mindsets, these are the things that you're pursuing, then you're ready. But if you're pursuing it for any other reason, on your own terms, if you want to keep your deeds where they are, and they keep you from turning to God the way you need to, if you're seeking a hope somewhere that it doesn't belong, if you don't consider your hearts to be open to God, then you're not ready. But if you are, I pray that you would come, whatever you need, as we stand and as we sing.